Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Timothy, 1st chapter, verses 12 through 17. It's subtitled, Gratitude for Mercy. I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he judged me faithful and anointed me to his service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a man of violence. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith that love that are in Jesus Christ. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But for that very reason I receive mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display the utmost patience, making me an example to those who would come to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Would you pray with me, please? Gracious and loving God, we invite your Spirit here today that it might bring a word that we need to hear. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts and minds be pleasing unto you. In Jesus' name, amen. Sinner. Especially for those of us who grew up around the language of fire and brimstone, it's a word that's loaded with nasty hooks and barbs. Yet here we have Paul not only applying that word to himself, but asserting that he himself is the king of all sinners, the worst of the worst, the foremost. Specifically, Paul says he is a former blasphemer, persecutor, and man of violence. We know from reports in the book of Acts that Paul did indeed hold the coats of the men who stoned Stephen to death, that he sought to persecute Christians, and that he threatened to murder both women and men. These are pretty major transgressions. I don't imagine any of us here could really give Paul a run for his money on that front. But the foremost sinner? Isn't it almost funny how, in claiming to be the worst, Paul exposes what may be his underlying sin, arrogance. And indeed, the Greek word that the New Revised Standard Version has translated as man of violence is hubristen, which is derived from the word hubris, the sin of extreme pride. Paul's point, of course, is that if Jesus could forgive and redeem him, then Jesus can save anyone. But he uses the overstated language of hyperbole to make his point. If you're like me, this kind of exaggeration often yields the opposite effect. It's a turnoff and makes it difficult for me to place myself, a somewhat less robust sinner, in the scenario. In fact, in this particular example, even the sin of arrogance doesn't exactly resonate. Some commentators have suggested that this is because Paul offers a masculine perspective that is almost completely outside the feminine realm of experience, that the face of women's sin looks a lot different than the male counterpart. Another scholar goes a step further and ponders whether Paul has an unwittingly shaped sin in his own image. Perhaps that's true, but I wonder whether some reframing of the concept of sin itself is in order. Many of us, I believe, are our own worst critics. We're harder on ourselves than anyone else. We may have stopped going to church for a time because the language of sin only made us feel smaller and less worthy than we already did. Neither helpful nor healing, it was downright shaming. For that very reason, I prefer to speak in terms of brokenness, not sin, but brokenness. Throughout our lives, we strive toward wholeness, but sometimes we trip over our humanity, our personal weaknesses, falling short or even on our faces, sometimes consciously and sometimes obliviously. Often, this may look like the exact opposite of arrogance. Here are a couple of examples I recently encountered in my reading. There are times when I am deathly afraid that most everyone I know would want nothing to do with me if they really knew me. The young woman who sat in my office pouring out her soul was in the midst of wondering why her second husband had abandoned her and their four children without warning. It must be something so horrible in herself, she reasoned, that no man would ever want to stay with her. Like many people in our culture today, she lives in relative isolation from others and does not feel good about who she is. She could not imagine that the problem with her two failed marriages could be anything other than herself. She also had no way of seeing that she had set herself up for failure because of her inner belief that she did not deserve any better. This woman could not remember either of her parents hugging her or saying, "I love you." She did not know how to be loved. That's a dramatic thing to say, but it is at the heart of much of the inner pain and anguish some people experience every single day. Get hold of this. If we have not received love when we are maturing in childhood, we will not know how to love when we are older. We will be hungry and even starved for love, but we will not know how to receive it, and we will unconsciously subvert any genuine love that comes our way. And here's my second example. Just over 40 years ago, Jesuit priest John Powell wrote a book entitled, "Why Am I Afraid to Tell You Who I Am?" The book sold millions of copies and is in print to this day. Powell's simple thesis is that people hide who they really are from others because of one basic fear. He describes this basic fear in an actual conversation he had with someone. It goes like this. Powell, "I am writing a booklet to be called Why Am I Afraid to Tell You Who I Am?" Other, "Do you want an answer to your question?" Powell, "That is the purpose of the booklet, to answer that question." Other, "But do you want my answer?" Powell, "Of course I do." Other, "I am afraid to tell you who I am, because if I tell you who I am, you may not like who I am, and that's all I have." Another somewhat related reason people do not fully let others know who they really are is fear that when all is said and done, they don't measure up. A college friend once said to me, "I feel like a slow learner in a Phi Beta Kappa world." He grew up with a very heavy dose of, "Why can't you be more like fill in the blanks?" almost anyone his mother could think of. If you grew up under the eyes of a critical parent, you know the feeling of never quite being able to reach the top of the mountain of approval. There were a lot of buts when it came to your grades or athletic projects or efforts. "That's nice, honey, but if you had," or, "I think it's nice you got a B, son, but it would have been really nice if you'd gotten an A," or, It's wonderful that you got an honorable mention at the science fair, sweetie. But did you know that Susie Jones got a gold medal? As you can see, garden variety brokenness may look a lot less like actively persecuting people with whom we disagree than harming ourselves and those closest to us through our absence of self-love. The vacuum can sabotage us, preventing us from exercising our God-given rights or living into our God-blessed potentials. It can immobilize and trap us, keeping us fixated on ourselves and our deficiencies. For at its core, brokenness is an over-focus on the self that inflicts damage upon our relationships with God and with one another. But surely God does not will that we should live in this place of extreme hunger and anguish. No. And here is where Paul's hyperbole may actually come in handy. So great is God's grace, Paul tells us, that even the brokenness of a would-be murderer and church persecutor is no match for it. The grace of God is, in the Greek, bear with me on this, hyperpleonazo, or superabundant, a word which suggests something that is poured out beyond all fullness. There is a kind of vicious cycle that prevents people from finding inner peace. Apart from God's healing presence, healing grace, we can never get away from what might be described as an inner prosecuting attorney with a condemning spirit. The fear John Powell speaks of, that people would not like us if they really knew who we are, does have a basis in reality. It is true, as Scripture points out, that none of us measures up fully to God's good design for our lives. We do, in fact, subvert our own best intentions. Then that inner voice begins to accuse, and we are likely to hide a bit deeper within. Then the inner accusations gain strength, and we hide even more. All of us have ways to cope with this situation and develop a persona, or a way of presenting ourselves to the world, a mask, if you will. The me you see is not 100% the me that I know. Some persons have a critical persona, which is critical of everyone and everything, that protects them from their own inner person, of whom they are secretly and persistently critical. Others have a savior persona, which wants to save and take care of everyone and everything. The savior persona is meant to protect the inner person from people thinking badly of him or her. How could anyone not like someone who is always helping others or saving the day? One of the more difficult personas is the negative persona. The negative persona sees everyone and everything in such negative terms that the inner person feels more at home. It's not so bad that I am so bad if everyone else is so bad. This is precisely where our Christian faith enters the picture. The word therapy comes from the Greek word therapeu, which most frequently is translated as healing. The ministry of Jesus was centered in preaching, teaching, and healing. At its heart, the grace of God is the healing or therapy that we need to come to terms with who we are, not just as human beings, but as children of God. The first letter of John describes this fact by saying, "See what love God has given us, that we should be called children of God, And that is what we are. Therapy can help, but God's grace can heal. The thing of it is, though, that sometimes we are so tied to our outer masks that it becomes difficult to see or soak up the superabundant grace that God so readily offers us. We are like extremely parched earth. The rainwater of grace forms a pool on the surface, and we look at it quizzically, pondering without actually absorbing it or allowing it to go about its work of hydrating and restoring our thirsty cores. Our Teflon coatings deflect that for which we so deeply yearn. For fully accepting grace's healing power would mean certain death to these masterful defense mechanisms. With their demise, we would be left with no choice but to live authentically, to put away the masks, and live into and out of our true selves. You may have noticed that this passage is bookended by expressions of praise and gratitude. I am grateful to Jesus Christ our Lord, who has strengthened me, it begins, ending with the doxology to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. I believe this structure is no coincidence. If you want to get in touch with the presence and the activity of grace in your life, gratitude is a sure path. Many spiritual directors recommend it as a daily practice. Begin and end each day by writing a list of 5 things for which we are grateful. In 21 days, the list making becomes a habit, a part of the daily routine. But not only that, in that process, the lens through which we view our lives and our situations, past, present, and future, is reshaped. Suddenly, anger, hurt, and regret blur in the background, pushed aside by the wonder and delight which gratitude ushers forward in their place. In flexing the gratitude muscle, our eyes, hearts, and minds are primed to gravitate toward love, hope, and possibility, the good news, and away from fear, bitterness, and condemnation. In gratitude's warm embrace, we are freed to realize the fountain of grace that has always sprung from within each and every one of us. Truly, we are no more trapped in foregone conclusions than Paul was, but we can only do this work for ourselves. We can't do it for or force it upon others who are unwilling. No, as Mahatma Gandhi once said, we must be the change we want to see in the world. And from there, we are left to trust the superabundant faith and love, the mercy and grace that overflow from God. Recognizing, too, that we are dynamically interconnected in a web of life and relationship, so that a positive change for one can't help but ripple through a community and touch it, and eventually ripple through and touch the world. And so I pray that we may embrace gratitude and grace, that we may let the transformation begin with us. Amen.